Okay.
Is it South Africa on the list?
Is South Africa on the list? South Africa's first on the list, man. It's the top of the list. Don't go to South Africa. And if you're there, come home. As soon as you can. Leave the ostriches and get back here. All right. This is the Shia on Yecheskel, Ilui, Nishmosan, Ephraim, Shmuel, Ben Avraham, Ari, HaKohen, and Chaya Tova, Bas, Eliezer, Mendel, HaKohen. And also dedicated to our soldiers, male and female, all our first responders and all the Jews around the world that are facing a very tough time now. God should protect us, Hashem Yerachem. God should protect us all, especially our soldiers. And this year is, again, in the memory of Larry's parents, but also in memory, as a Yeshua, a protection for all our soldiers. So I'm just going to mute everybody. Let's begin. We'll begin where we left off last time. We're in chapter 14 and verse 5. Yechezkel is being told that he needs to take on, he needs to challenge the false prophets of Israel, something that, as we'll discuss shortly, something that has been a problem throughout Jewish history, false Jewish prophets. And God lays out the reason very, very clearly in verse 5. This is chapter 14, verse 5. Laman tafos es beis Yisrael belibom, in order to grab the people of the house of Israel by the hearts. Asher nozoro me'olai, they have become estranged from me. Bigilulehem kulo, with their idols, all of them. This has been, as I mentioned at the end of last week's shiur, this is really God, what God wants. This is, if you want to sum up what God wants from the Jewish people, that's it. Laman tafos es beis Yisrael belibom. God wants to grab the Jewish people by their hearts. Nothing more, nothing less. And what God wants Yechezkel to do here is to debate the Jewish pagans, and we'll see that the false prophets, to debunk their arguments, in order that the Jews, not just as individuals, but the Jews as a corporate body, will reject paganism completely. And again, this is something that will occur in the amazing Baal Teshuva movement that sprung up during the Babylonian exile, the 80 or so years of the Babylonian exile, culminating with the total abandonment of pagan worship from the Jewish people after their return to Zion under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah. And it's a sin that has never again haunted the Jewish people since. Never. And the starting point of this process of rejection of paganism. Now, in the modern context, our rabbis, I'm talking about contemporary rabbis, don't equate materialism with actual paganism, but it's pretty close. There is an obsession in this world with materialism, and to the point where it's everything. Materialism is everything. It's the thing that drives governments. It's a thing that drives self-interest groups. If you look at the United States Congress and the Senate, so you look at the voting patterns of the senators and the representatives there, and you'll see who they're being supported by. So you'll see it's all about money. It's all that is the modern day paganism. But the traditional paganism has been uprooted from the Jewish people, and it starts here. The starting point of this process of rejection of pagan lifestyle by the Jews begins here and now in the context of this chapter. Vayavoe lai anoshim mizignei Yisrael. That's what the first verse in this chapter said. He had a delegation. Yechezkel had a delegation of people that came to him from the elders of Israel. And we, as we discussed last week and the week before, the text clearly indicated in the intervening verses that these elders, these leaders, were in fact politically powerful Jews in the Babylonian exile. The Jews rose to high political office in the Babylonian exile, as they've done in every exile that we've lived in. and they became very powerful within the context of the government, and they were pagans. I should imagine the equivalent to the modern day Jews that come into power, and they're atheists, or they're pagans in the sense of materialism. And God's job for Yechezkel here is to discredit these people, to discredit these leaders, these powerful leaders of the Jewish exile, diaspora in Babylonia, and to battle for the hearts and minds of the Jews in Babylon and win them over. And the Malbim here describes the difficulty, and it's a difficulty that's faced every set of Jewish leaders from the times of the prophets right through to modern day. The problem facing Jewish leaders in trying to convince the Jewish populace to turn their lives away from meaningless things. Well, not meaningless things, but things that are certainly not netzachi, they're certainly not eternal, like mitzvahs. But so it's a difficult task facing Yechezkel in changing the hearts and minds of the Babylonian diaspora. And the Malbim writes as follows. He says, L'man tfos es beis Yisrael b'libo. Sha'ad atah, said, until now, in the Babylonian exile, kvar nozoru beis Yisrael me'olai. God's complaint was only this, that the Jews had become alienated but from God, and they'd been practicing avodah zarah, practicing pagan practices, immoral practices, sexual impropriety, all this type of stuff that goes with pagan practices, but that they were doing it because these particular modes and forms of behavior were very appealing socially, right? Who's going to turn down an orgy? As Malbim says here, Sharata Kavan Zora Bashromeali Kulam Biglu Lehem, but Maasaglulim. It was a social thing. Their paganism was social. They did what everybody else did. They went to these parties and they had a good time. But Hazakenim Hoela, but this group that has come to visit Yechezkel here and to debate with him, Rotsim Litfos Osam Gambalibo. They were trying to take it one stage further, because the Jews hadn't really adopted a heartfelt attachment to these idols, to this pagan lifestyle. They just enjoyed the social activities that it involved. What these elders were trying to do was to encourage the Jews to form an emotional attachment, a devotion to paganism that would further alienate them from God, as the Malbim says, but as the Kenim O'Ela, these elders wrote some litfos or some gamba libo. They wanted to make the Jewish people not only into practicing pagans, but into believing pagans. There's a big difference between practicing Jews and believing Jews. There are plenty of people who practice Judaism because, socially it's very acceptable, but you go deep down, do they really believe in it? So these Jews were practicing paganism from a social perspective, and these elders, they wanted to encourage them to adopt it wholeheartedly, and that was a job in front of Yechezkel to stop that. But Al Yedezer, Boim Al Anavi Lizvakeh Hito, and that's why these elders came to Yechezkel. They wanted to debate with him. As we see, if you look in YouTube, Yechezkel, we're talking Yechezkel, 2,500 years ago. But as the French say, plus ça change, nothing changes. If you go onto YouTube and look up debate, atheist versus theist debates, there are thousands of them. Debates between Christians and atheists, Jews and atheists, Hindus and atheists, Buddhists and atheists. Everybody's debating everybody else. But the starting point was here. This was the start of it all. The job of the Navi is to defend his position in a debate with the pagans. He says it could even be that these elders not only were pagans, but Nevi'e Sheker, they're false prophets as well. And their intention was to come and hear what Yechezkel, a proper Navi, a proper prophet, had to say. And then tell it over and misinterpret the words that they heard from Yechezkel, Kfi Ritzono, to take his words and distort what Yechezkel had told them to achieve their own nefarious goals, and to reinterpret everything they heard from Yechezkel in the manner in which they wanted their message to be brought passed over. And he says, we know this from Yechezkel. Yechezkel isn't the first prophet to suffer this. As the Malbim says, Kamash Kosov B'Yirmiya. This has happened in Yirmiya, where Yirmiya says, Meganve Devorai Ish Me'ez Re'ehu. Their intention, the intention of false prophets, was to steal and misinterpret God's words that they heard from their colleagues, the true prophets. So this was it's a tough job in front of Yechezkel. He's dealing with people that are immoral, dishonest, and capable of misinterpreting and distorting any message that he is going to say. He's got to be very careful what he says. We know in the modern world, you know, one word out of place on social media and you're castigated and cancelled. You've got to be very careful what you say. So Zachary is, Yechezkel is the original victim of this. And the bottom line is that Yechezkel is being tasked with the difficult job of turning the tide of Jewish paganism in Babylon by debating and discrediting the words of these pagan elders of Israel, whose intentions are nefarious. And this verse, just a footnote here, this verse, its language and its deeper meaning has led to a complex discussion among Jewish philosophers regarding the complicated relationship between contemplating doing a sin in the heart and the actual execution of that sin in the real world. What this verse is talking about is that the Jews were practicing pagans, but they didn't really believe in it. You know, my rabbi used to say that the various types of Jews, the two groups of Jews are very strange. There are Jews that are observant without being religious. That means they observe it for social reasons. They live in a religious society, so they observe, but they're not really religious. They don't really believe in it. And there are other people who are religious. They really do believe in God, but they're not observant. They don't believe, you know, just be a good person. We believe in God. They're strong believers in God. But if we're good people and this, that, and the other, you know, and we're nice to people and we give charity and we bring up our children with moral values and a strong moral compass, that's enough. So he said these are two very strange groups. The reality is that the Jewish people here were acting out paganism, but they didn't really believe it. And this verse has led on to a very complicated discussion. We won't go into it in too much detail. We'll discuss it briefly. Between the difference between contemplating doing a sin in your heart and the actual execution of that sin in the real world. Which is more severe? Which is more grave? Is it more inappropriate to think about sinning, or is it more inappropriate to do the action itself? So luckily we got Rabbeinu Bachai, one of the early Rishonim, who explains the debate. And he quotes the Rambam, Maimonides, not Maimonides in his halachic work, but Maimonides in his philosophical work, the Mora Nevuchim, which is badly translated as the Guide to the Perplexed. The real translation is the Guide to People That Have Learned Everything Already and Still Have Questions. That's who the book is designed for. But the Rambam explains a verse in Devarim. Verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 18, where it appears that contemplating the commission of a sin is koshin, something more severe than the actual commission of the sin. That it's far worse to contemplate, to believe in your heart that you're going to do the right thing by doing a sin, than actually the commission of the sin itself. In action, in actuality, in the real world. And he does this by reference to the fact that the ability to entertain thoughts is one of the major factors elevating man above the animal kingdom. Animals don't think about doing things. They don't contemplate, you know, should we go out looking for a squirrel? Doesn't think about, you know, should I go out looking for nuts tonight? It just does it. Everything's done through instinct. Human beings have got the ability to rationalize. And as Shlomo HaMelech says, when we say every morning in Davening, see if I can quote it. My Yisron Odom in a Bahema. What is it that man has got that an animal hasn't got? Oyin. Oyin means the ability to say no. A human being's got the ability to say no. He can turn away from his instinct. He can defy his own instinct. Animals can't do that. And that is, the Rambam says, that's the major factor that elevates man above the animal kingdom. And he says as follows. He says, abusing such a faculty, abusing the ability to think carefully, abusing the faculty to rationalize and understand what is right thought, what is a moral compass and what is not a moral compass, what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. The actual thinking about it and rationalizing something evil is more serious than just merely committing sins using one's physical body. And he says, these are the words of the Rambam, which are quoted by Rabbeinu Chai here. He says, perverting this unique feature, this unique gift of being able to rationalize one's actions is given to us by God, which enables us to contemplate our actions aimed directly against or for the will of our Creator. We got a choice. We can go to the shir or we can go to the strip club. We know that going to the shir, listening to Yecheskel for an hour, will please the Creator, I hope. We know that going to the strip club instead will displease the Creator. And says the Rambam, even contemplating going to the strip club is indeed an unforgivable abuse of the powers of rationalization granted to us by God. By turning the dominating, again, back to the Rambam, my translation of the Rambam, by turning the dominating element of his personality, his heart, and his intellect into a tool to commit sins, leads the subservient part of man, which is his physical body, to become corrupted and to perform the transgression. So it seems from the Rambam, and the way the Rambam understands it, that evil thoughts, evil intentions to sin are punishable even if those thoughts are never actualized. Yeah, just thinking about doing a sin is an abuse of the one of the greatest gifts that God has given to you, to contemplate and think about doing a sin. That is an abuse of a privilege that's not granted to any other animal. And says the Rambam, that's much worse than actually doing the sin. The actual sin is, you know, you're satisfying your physical needs, and that's just your physical body, right? You should I eat the cheeseburger? You're hungry. You want to eat. You like cheeseburgers. The actual eating of the cheeseburger is neither here nor there, says the Rambam. What's really disappointing, as far as God is concerned, that you'd even contemplate doing that. And the Rambam continues. He says, yet another reason why planning a sin is more serious than actual commission of it is this. And this is also mentioned by the Ramban, Nachmanides, who lived a century after the Rambam, Maimonides. And it is the satisfaction the sinner derives from having carried out the sin. The fact that the perpetrator still thinks about the sin as an accomplishment and even something that has benefited him results in his eventual punishment. In other words, the very idea that by sinning you can gain a benefit is, again, that is defying the Creator. Because if God is all good and God tells you don't do X and you believe that by doing X you can benefit, then you're defying God. That rationalization is defying God. The idea that you can benefit from eating a cheeseburger is defying God, because God says you're not allowed to eat a cheeseburger. By definition, if God says you're not allowed to eat a cheeseburger, it can't possibly be good. And yet you're rationalizing it that if I eat this cheeseburger, you know, it tastes really nice and I'll benefit from it. So he says, and this is the Ramban now, for both the malice aforethought and the action combined, you'll be punished. But mostly for the malice aforethought. That's what you're being punished for. For the actual thought, says the Ramban, and also the Ramban, that you could actually believe that by doing something that God doesn't want you to do and defying God in that manner, you could possibly benefit from it. He says that's a much worse crime than not just eating a cheeseburger and getting a physical pleasure out of it, or a perceived pleasure out of it. So that's why, says the Ramban, and the Rambam, thinking about sin is harsh, which is what we're talking about here. The Jewish people were just acting out. They're acting socially. Yechezkel wants to make sure it doesn't become part and parcel of their rationalization, that they don't think to themselves, yeah, this is a great idea. It's actually, we can actually rationalize that there is some higher power that other than God. That is the ultimate step down. It's a dive down. Just acting out, so that's just acting out. But there's as Rabbeinu Bachai says here, there's a practical difference here between the understanding of the Rambam, Maimonides, and the Ramban, Nachmanides, in the way God deals with people, on the one hand, who think about sin, and either they do or they don't commit the sin that they rationalize that they should be doing. So that unlike the understanding of Maimonides, who believes that planning a sin is an abuse of a gift from God, abuse of a gift unique to human beings, that they can rationalize and understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. So the Rambam believes that planning to sin is an abuse of that gift and therefore punishable even when the plan is not carried through. That's the rationale of the Rambam. The Rambam says quite clearly that God will punish you for thinking about doing an Aveira, having it in your heart, thinking that it would be a good idea to do an Aveira. You get punished for that alone, even if you don't go through with it. You know, you walk past McDonald's and you think, oh, you know, I love cheeseburgers, nothing wrong with them. Even though God says, you know, you're not supposed to eat cheeseburgers, I like them, and I think I'm going to have one. That you get punished for, said the Rambam. Even though at the end of the day, you don't go into McDonald's and you don't have a cheeseburger, you'll get punished for that thought. According to the Ramban, no penalty or punishment accrues to a person for the mere contemplation of a sin if it's not carried out. And he says the reason is because the reality is that we do not always have control over our thoughts. Sometimes we're overwhelmed, he says, despite the fact that we have the ability to rationalize between what's right and wrong, which is a great gift. Nevertheless, as the Torah tells us, sometimes we're overwhelmed, and we're not always in control of our own thoughts, and so we cannot be held culpable for our thoughts, unless we convert them into actions that God would describe as corrupt. Now, which way do we follow? How do we deal with that? So the opinion of the Ramban, which is the second opinion I just expressed here, is supported by the Gemara in Kiddushin. The Gemara in Kiddushin discusses this issue. And the Gemara says very interestingly that God doesn't link an evil, this is the Gemara in Kiddushin, God does not link an evil thought to an evil action. God separates them. As David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Avenim ro'isi believi lo yishma Hashem. If I just had an evil thought in my mind, God would ignore it. And says the Gemara, ask the Gemara, if that's true, if you've just got an evil thought in your mind, God would ignore it. If that's true, says the Gemara, how then do I understand the verse in Jeremiah, in Yirmiyahu, where the prophet says, Hinini mevi el ha'om hazer ra pri machshavosam. I will bring upon these people, the Jews, evil because of the fruit of their thoughts. Just by thinking about doing evil, you're going to be punished. And yet it seems from David HaMelech that Oven Imroisi believi lo yishma Hashem. If I just got an evil thought, God will ignore it. So you got a contradiction between these two verses. So the Gemara says there, in the case of an evil thought that produces fruit, that leads to an action, then God will link them, will link the thought to the action, and a person is punished for both the thought as well as the action. So if you're walking down the road, past McDonald's, and you rationalize that, you know, there's a benefit to be had by going and having a cheeseburger, and, you know, we can reinterpret the Torah, God doesn't really mean it, and you know what human beings are, they rationalize things. And then you actually go in and buy the cheeseburger and eat it, then God, says the Gemara, then God will punish you for both. He'll punish you for the false rationalization, the thought in your heart, and also the action. However, says the Gemara, if, however, it's a thought that doesn't produce an evil action, God does not link the thought to the action, and there's no penalty at all for a mere thought to sin. And that's the way, really, that is a traditional way of looking at things. When it comes to Averas, even though it's treated as very severe, the actual planning and to have it in your heart that something that's actually evil or actually forbidden is actually permitted, or you can rationalize that it's permitted, it's wrong and it's terrible. Unless you convert that thought to action, says the Gemara, you won't be punished. But when you convert an evil thought into an evil action, then you'll be punished for both. And says the Gemara, the only exception to this rule is contemplate, and this is where it concerns us, the only exception to this rule is contemplating, thinking about performing acts of Avodah Zorah, pagan acts, as the Gemara in Kiddushin goes on to prove from our verse here. Because in our verse it says, which is Yechezkel, chapter 14, verse 5, Laman tfos es beis Yisrael b'libam, which the Gemara translates there, I will hold the house of Israel accountable for the thoughts of their hearts. In other words, for every sin on the planet, you can think about it to your hearts. You shouldn't do, but if you did, if you thought about it, you know, you use your imagination to think about doing a sin. If you never actually acted it out, if you never actually performed the sin, then you'll never be punished. However, there is an exception to the rule, and the rule is with paganism. Because when it comes to paganism, God says, I Laman tefos es beis Yisrael b'libam. I'm going to hold the house of Israel accountable, not just for acting out Avodah Zorah. I'll hold them responsible for even thinking about it in their hearts. And says the Gemara there that God indicates in this statement that one could be punished for certain thoughts alone without ever having put those thoughts into action. And the example is, or the unique case would be Avodah Zorah, paganism. And the Gemara goes on. We're not finished with this Gemara yet, because this Gemara is very important. Ask the Gemara, to what particular sin is this verse referring? So the Gemara says, Omar Rav Acha bar Yaakov, the verse refers only to idol worship. Why is idol worship treated so severely, differently from every other Avera, every other sin in the Torah? Because as we just said, for every other sin in the Torah, God, so to speak, will ignore your thoughts, will ignore your heart. Unless you carry out the Avera itself, unless you carry out the sin itself, God will ignore your temptation, your rationalization, your what's going on in your heart, until you actually perform the Avera, actually do it in action. God will ignore the thought. But when it comes to idol worship, God will punish you for the act, for the thought as well. So the Gemara wants to know why. Why is it so severe? So the Gemara says the difference between idol worship is different from every other Avera, every other sin in the Torah, because what someone who embraces idolatry is considered to have rejected the entire Torah. Consequently, due to the severity of paganism, it is the exception to the regular rule regarding contemplating sin, and one is punished even for planning to commit the sin of Avodah Zorah, which is what Yechezkel is trying to prevent the Jewish people from doing here. It's one thing to actually act out as a social norm, to be part of the group that are, you know, practicing these things and these pagan activities. That we can get rid of. But we don't want it spreading to the heart, because once it's spread to the heart, it's basically you're rejecting the whole Torah. Despite the fact that you never actually indulged in pagan practices, but just to believe or to have this conviction in your heart that I live in a Jewish community, I live in a religious community, but I don't really believe in all this nonsense. Don't really believe in God and all these miracles. I don't believe in it all. So that already is the thin end of the wedge as far as God is concerned. That's like denying the whole Torah. A footnote here, just before we delve a little deeper into this, because there's a tremendous piece here by the Chidah on this verse, Reb Chaim David Azilai. What we've just been discussing in relation to Averis in terms of sins, the obverse of this Gemara is far more optimistic. When it comes to mitzvahs, and this should cheer everybody up, one is always rewarded for contemplating doing a mitzvah, even if that person never actually performs the mitzvah. If one contemplates a mitzvah and then performs it, the reward is then doubled. So I'll give you an example that my Rebbe always used to say. You're walking down the street, and this is not out of sync in Israel or indeed anywhere. You're walking down the street and you meet somebody who's asking you for charity. And you thought you brought your wallet with you. You thought you had your wallet in your pocket. So you make a decision in your heart, I'm going to give him some charity. Excuse me. And then you put your hand in your pocket and you realize you left your wallet at home and you haven't got any money on you. So you say, "Ani mitztaer, I'm really sorry, I haven't got any money on me," and you walk away. The halacha is you're rewarded for just the thought that, yes, I'm going to give tzedakah, I'm going to give charity. That's enough to warrant being rewarded. Whereas what we said was with averus, with sins, you've actually got to do the avera. But with mitzvahs, it's the other way. It's not the other way around. It's you get rewarded for the thought, and you get, if you actually carry out the mitzvah itself, you get rewarded for that. Even to the extent where you say, I must go to mincha today, and then you get involved in some work and you realize you've missed mincha. You get rewarded for the fact that you decided that you were going to go to mincha, even if you never made it there. And that's the difference. And if you go, if you think about it and you go, you get reward. You're doubly rewarded. Let me just deal with some of these questions here. Some people have asked some questions and see what's going on here. Irwin, can you not be punished for what you are? Can you be punished for what you are thinking? Can you be shot for thinking something? Is that right? Can you be shot for thinking something? When it comes to Avodah Zarah, it appears from the Gemara, yes. Just the contemplation of every other sin in the Torah, the other 344 negative commandments in the Torah, you can't be punished for thinking about doing them or being seduced into doing them, as long as you don't actually actualize the thought. When it comes to paganism, when it comes to idolatry, you're punished even for the thought, even for the contemplation. Yes, that's clear from that Gemara. Mark May asks, is there a relationship to order of temples sacrificing? I don't know what that means.
It means that we have an order in the temple. We have an order
then you write a chatas for thoughts. Do you bring a sacrifice for a bad thought? No, you don't bring a chatas. You don't bring a sacrifice for a bad thought. No. Thank God for that, right? If you have to bring a sin sacrifice for every bad thought you had, there'd be no animals left in the world, right?
Well, okay. Thank you for clarifying that.
Okay. Irwin again. In contemporary terms, can someone who makes posts remask killing but doesn't carry out the actions be incarcerated? No, I don't know. I mean, it depends if you're Jewish or not, right? If you're carrying a Jewish flag, you can be arrested. if you're carrying a Palestinian flag and you, you know, promoting the murder of Jews, so it appears if you live in Australia or in England or in America, or you go to American college, it's not punishable with anything. Paganism is a singular, you're quite right, paganism is the singular exception to all these rules. And
Rabbi, one more thing before what do we bring a chatos for?
There are 205 negative commandments in the Torah that require a chatos. Sorry, that's wrong. I'm not sure it's 205, but that it's not 205. I think it's 39. The reason why you bring a chatos, I'll just give you the general principle. If there's a sin that you commit, that had you committed it intentionally, you'd be chayav kores. There'd be a death penalty min hashamayim, from heaven. If you commit that sin unintentionally, you bring a chatos. For example, Shabbos. If you machal Shabbos unintentionally, you bring a chatos. Because if you machal Shabbos intentionally, you chayav kores. So for every sin that the Torah says you chayav kores, if you commit that sin unintentionally, you bring a chatos. That's the general principle. That's the general principle. It's the first Mishnah in Croesus. God help us all, for those that have learned Croesus. It's not very easy Gemara. It's very, very difficult Gemara. But it's the first Mishnah in Croesus. So I think there's 39 Aveiras that carry Kores, which is God dealing with you, so to speak, God executing you. It's not a based in. There were 39 of those, I believe. If you commit them intentionally, you chayav kores, and if you commit them unintentionally, you bring a chatos. What's interesting is that you only bring a chatos, the language of the word chatos or chait implies something that you did inadvertently. It's always something, a sin offering is always brought for an inadvertent sin. There is no, this is, and again, this is an absolute cast iron general rule. There is no sacrifice to be brought to the temple for any sin you commit purposefully. The only way of absolving yourself from a sin you commit purposely is by doing teshuvah. Right? You can't bring a sacrifice. You can't bring a sacrifice for a sin you did intentionally. If you did a sin intentionally, your way out is teshuvah. If you did a sin unintentionally, the way out is a sacrifice. Whether it's a chatos or an osham, it depends on the type of transgression. Okay. Again, I just want to delve a little bit deeper into this issue because it's a very important issue and it relates directly to what we're talking about here on the job in front of Yechezkel here. The Chidar of Chaim David Azulai delves a little deeper into why the punishment, and this is something was pointed out by Erwin just now, it's a singular sin. It's treated differently from every other. Avodah Zorah is treated, paganism is treated differently from every other sin in the Torah. Remember the 365 negative commandments in the Torah. But paganism is treated separately, as we said, for every other sin. Contemplating doing the sin, you don't get punished for. The action you get punished for. When it comes to Avodah Zorah, when it comes to paganism, like we're dealing with here with Yechezkel, even the thought of it is an abuse of your God-given faculties, and you're punished directly even for thinking about it, even for contemplating it. And the Chidod, the Gemara in Kiddushin doesn't really give you a decent, in-depth answer as to why that should be, why paganism is so particular. But the Chidah does. The Chidah delves a little deeper into why the punishment for paganism transcends every other sin in the Torah. And he says as follows, a very, very interesting thing, very, very interesting approach and an insight. He writes as follows, Efshilafarish, Bamashi Kosovarava Aspak Laria Hamira. He quotes a commentary on the Zohar, and Pirush HaZohar, Daf Kuftes, on the page 109 of the Zohar, on Mashikos of Razal, he quotes the Gemara that we just had, Machshava Ra, Eina Kodesh Baruch Hu Metzar for the Masa Zulasi B'Avodah Zorah. He says, I want to explain the reason why one is punished even for planning to commit or even contemplating to commit the sin of Avodah Zorah, despite the fact that one never actually carried out his intention to indulge in pagan practices. So you plan to go to, you know, the Hindu festival, and you plan to take part. You thought it'd be a great idea, great for the kids to see some, you know, some alternative practices. But you never actually did it. Why is it that you get punished even for contemplating it? Whereas with every other biblical transgression, one is only punished if one actually transgressed physically, actually did the action. So I'm going to paraphrase what he says, because he writes a long piece here. And this is a paraphrase. He says, when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, 611 of the 613 mitzvahs were transmitted to the Jewish people by Moshe Rabbeinu. Hence the expression in Devarim, in chapter 33, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. The Torah was commanded to us by Moshe. Now, if you notice, the gematria of the word Torah, which is Taf, which is 400, Vav, which is 6, that's 406, Resh is 200, that's 606, and Hey is 5, which is 611. So Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moses commanded us the Torah, but the gematria of Torah is 611, not 613. So what about the other two mitzvahs? Really, the gematria of Torah should be 613, because there are 613 mitzvahs in the Torah. Says the Chidah, the other two mitzvahs were transmitted to the Jews by God himself, in a voice carved with fire, as the Torah testifies. Because in Shemos, and of course in Devarim as well, we have the Ten Commandments. And if you notice, the first two of the Ten Commandments are in the first person singular. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeitzicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mibeis Avodim. I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's number one of the ten, the big ten. The second one is, Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim Al Ponai. You should not have any other gods before me. Again, first person singular. God is speaking. Now, if you notice, after that, it appears that the Jewish people didn't want to hear God. We don't like that voice. We don't want to hear him. And as the Pasuk says, as was pointed out by the Meshech Chochma and others, Vayanu, they said to Moshe Rabbeinu, no, 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 you tell us. You tell us what he said. Let him tell you, and you tell us what he says. So that all the other mitzvahs, including the rest of the Ten Commandments, were transmitted by Moshe to the people after God, had transmitted them to him. So you had Moshe Rabbeinu, the first two of the 613, Onochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, and you should have no other gods before me. They were heard directly by the people from God, and they were in the first person singular. The 611 that followed were Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu transmitted them as he heard them from God. Says the Chidah here, Al Kain, God la kedusha mitzvah zu ki gam hamachshava pogemes. He says that's why the sanctity of this mitzvah of commitment to monotheism and the rejection of paganism is so great that even the thought of committing this crime is worthy of punishment. After all, with respect to God, speech, will, and action and thought are all exactly the same. There's no difference by us. They're all different things. Speech, what you say, your will, what you'd like to do, action, what you actually do, thoughts that you have, they're all different. They're all in different categories. When it comes to God, they're all exactly the same. God is one. His speech, his will, his action, his thought, they're all the same. And that's why the mitzvahs relating to Avodah Zorah are equal to the rest of the Torah combined. Why? Because God spoke the laws of Avodah Zorah directly to the Jewish people. And when it comes to God, he said, Onochi Hashem Elokecha, monotheism, I am the Lord your God. Lo yelech olehim acherim al ponai. You're not allowed to indulge in paganism. God spoke it. God spoke it. God willed it. God thought it. All in one. He says, V'hainu tam, d'shkula mitzvahs of Avodah Zorah k'chola mitzvahs. And that's why the mitzvahs relating the negative commandments relating to Avodah Zorah equal to the rest of the Torah combined. B'chol ha'moda bo k'kofa b'chol ha'torah. Anyone who acknowledges, considers, indulges in thinking about paganism denies God and the entire Torah. Since we heard the commandments regarding this transgression directly from the fiery mouth, so to speak, of God himself. And this is God's warning here in our verse in Zechariah. Laman tefo says, Beis Yisrael belibo. That God, so to speak, afilu b'machshava nispaisim ba'avona. When Avodah Zorah, when paganism grabs the people, the house of Israel, by their hearts, meaning even contemplation of Avodah Zorah, incurs a severe transgression. And obviously, as the pasuk continues, asher nozoru me'alai b'gilulehe b'maisa. God says they've already become estranged from me, by their actions. But I don't want this spreading. Meaning, those who actively take part in the worship of idols will of course be punished. But that's one thing. God says, I take that very seriously. But when it spreads to the heart and you actually start to believe in that stuff, that's the thin end of the wedge. That's the end of the Torah. That's what I spoke. That was my will. That was my action. Those were my words on Mount Sinai that I spoke to directly to the Jewish people. All the rest was words given to Moshe Rabbeinu, which he passed on. The laws of paganism, I actually spoke in first person singular. So that's why, says the Chidah, the laws relating to the transgression of Avodah Zorah, paganism is treated so much more severely, and you are punished even for contemplating Avodah Zorah. Because really, that's the end of the Torah. Once you contemplate Avodah Zorah, once you contemplate, you know, maybe Jesus was right, maybe Buddha's got a point, maybe Shiva, you know, they have good parties over there. Maybe I should get myself involved in all that. So that's the end of it. That's kofa be'ika. That's denying the whole Torah. The rest of the Torah is irrelevant now, after that. Because God starts on Anochi Hashem Elokecha. The whole starting point of being a Jew is on Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord thy God, your God. And the second part, lo yeh lecha lehim achirim al ponai. You're not allowed to have any other gods before me. You're not allowed even to consider them. So says the Chidah, that's the reason why when it comes to Avodah Zorah, the transgression is much greater, and you're punished not just for the action, you're punished for the thought of it as well, for the contemplation, for even introducing the ideas or contemplating the ideas in your heart. So next, God tells Yechezkel his objective. His objective in discrediting Jewish powerful Jewish pagans, and healing the Jewish pagans and healing the Jewish people from, you know, weaning them off paganism. This is his objective. Lochain, verse 6. Lochain emar el beis Yisrael. Therefore say to the house of Israel, you, Yechezkel, tell the house of Israel, Kama Hashem Elokim. So says God. Shuvu v'hoshivu me'al gululeichem. Repent and move away from your idols. Get rid of them. O me'al kol tovo seichem hoshivu p'neichem. And from all your abominations, meaning the different types of idols, remove your faces. Don't look at them. Don't get a move away from them. You know, it's there's no value in it. Now, as we know, in ancient times, Avodah Zorah was a powerful and addictive narcotic. We don't recognize it as such now because it was removed from the Jewish people a long time ago. I don't know whether we had a shear on that, but Ezra dealt with that at the time of the beginning of the Second Commonwealth. So we can't really appreciate the addictive nature and the narcotic nature of Avodah Zorah, paganism. It's similar to the compulsion that still exists today for sex, for money, for power, and the addiction created by drugs and gambling. If you think about it in that context, you know, some people are born with, well, everybody's born with certain compulsions. Hopefully they're not for sex, money, power, or drugs and gambling. The compulsion should be to be the best person you could possibly be. But, you know, it's not unheard of in the world that there's a compulsion for sex. It's the biggest selling. It's the biggest selling. It's and always has been the biggest selling game in the world. Sex, money second, power third, and of course we got the old beautiful addictions that people have: drugs, alcohol, gambling, all these types of stuff. Avodah Zorah was in that category, which it's very hard for us to appreciate it. This impulse that existed then, again, we have great difficulty understanding it because it no longer attracts us in the same way as it once did. As we know, when it comes to these types of compulsions and addictions for sex and money and power and drugs and alcohol and gambling, there are appropriate ways to wean oneself off them. And this is the 12, you go to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or Gamblers Anonymous, or NA, Narcotics Anonymous. They put you on the 12-point plan, right? No names, no pack drill. Anyone been on the 10-point, on the 12-point plan? Right? I'm not admitting it either, so don't worry. But there's a 12-point plan. So here's God's 12-point plan. How to wean yourself off paganism. So God says, this is the way to do it. Shuvu v'ashivu me'al gilulechem me'al tovasechem. Starting point. You've got to be able to accept that you're a sinner. You've got to be able to accept that you're a sinner. It's only when you accept that you're a gambler or an alcoholic or a drug addict that you can, and you say to yourself, you know, you stand up in there and you say, you know, my name's Harry and I'm a gambler, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a drug fiend. So the starting point is to accept that you're a sinner. And then you can repent. The start of God's 12-point plan, which hasn't got 12 points and doesn't need 12 points because it's God's plan. He says, repent and move away from your idols and from your abominations. The first stage in healing an addiction is the recognition that you have a problem. The word shuvu here is a plea from God to the Jews as individuals and also as a group, to recognize they have a problem with Avodah Zorah. They have a problem with paganism. They have a problem with society. They have a problem with the parties they want to go to. They have a problem with the wife swapping. They have a problem with, you know, the orgies that take place at these pagan rites, ceremonies. And once you recognize that, you've got to make an attempt in your mind and in your heart. Both are important, the intellect and the heart. They have to work together and do whatever is necessary to wean themselves away from it. Once a person has turned the corner by recognizing his problem, and of course you got to repent from the sin. I'm sorry, right? That's what you say to your family. You know, you have these drug addicts and they break into their mother's parents' house and they steal things. Right, to pay for their drug habits, pay for the booze, pay for the drugs, the alcohol, whatever it is, to pay for their gambling debt. You recognize the problem, you got to say sorry. In Judaism, sorry is repenting, teshuva. know, you say sorry to God. At that point, when you've turned the corner, you've recognized you've got a problem and you've said sorry to the person that committed a crime against, whether it be God himself, or you might have stolen from somebody or whatever it is. Once you've recognized the problem and repented from the sin, you're then in a position to help others. And again, that goes, you know, this is 2,500 years ago. Don't really need the 12-point plan, do you? You've got to make amends. You've got to say sorry. And then you've got to go out and help others, which is, you know, if you look at the books on GA, Gamblers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, they could have been taken straight out here, of here from Yechezkel. Hence, God says, Shuvu, first thing is Shuvu. Understand that you got a problem. Say sorry for what you've done. And then, Vahoshivu. Oh, Vahoshivu is a different thing. Now that you've cured yourself, or you're in the process of curing yourself of this terrible addiction, in this case to paganism, Hoshivu, reflective, you can help others. You can help your family. You can help your friends to do the same thing. And says God, the final stage of the withdrawal process are the last words of the verse. Hoshivu Pnecha, remove your faces. Meaning, yeah, right, you've understood, you. So let's go back. You've understood you've got a problem. You've said sorry about it. You're in a position where you've basically said you're not going to do it again. You recognize that it's inappropriate and you've apologized to God, or you apologized to whoever has been affected by your addiction. Now you're in a position to help others. The final stage of the withdrawal process is Hoshivu Pnecha, remove your faces. Meaning, just like with every other addiction that afflicts mankind, the only way to avoid a relapse is to ensure you're not in the vicinity of the temptation. So that just like a former alcoholic or a drug addict, in order to guarantee the sobriety, needs to avoid coming into contact with alcohol and drugs. You know, a drug addict shouldn't be walking down the street where he knows there are active drug dealers selling drugs. An alcoholic shouldn't be sitting in the pub. Right? Simple as that. It's... As Ramchal says, it's simple to say, but people are not, you know, not full of common sense. So too, just like an alcoholic shouldn't be sitting in the pub, and a drug addict shouldn't be walking down the street where there are drug dealers, and a gambler, former gambler, shouldn't be, you know, meeting his friends at the bookmakers. So too, as the Pasuk says here, Hoshivu Pnechem, remove your faces. So too, a former pagan, in order to stay sober and avoid relapsing, needs to make sure that they have no pagan artifacts around them, and they don't walk past the Hindu temple, and they don't go to these parties with others that are, and associate themselves with others that are still addicted. Hence, God says, Hoshivu Pnecha, don't even look at the idols. Don't even walk past the pagan temple. Just like an alcoholic shouldn't stroll past a pub or a bar, or a gambler shouldn't wander by a bookmaker. So here's God's, this is it. This is the thing. This is the cure-all. And as I said, you know, you could get the Gamblers Anonymous book out, the Narcotics Anonymous book out, the Alcoholics Anonymous book out, and it could have been written straight out of the book of Yechezkel. So this verse is God's prescription of how the Jews can wean themselves away from the false prophets, from the sorcerers, and all the other purveyors of Avodah Zorah, which they did, to their great credit. They did. There was a huge Baal Teshuva movement in Babylonia that was carried on in the land of Israel, and they got rid of this nonsense. They got rid of paganism. They got rid of the sorcerers. They got rid of the false prophets. Well, they didn't get rid of the false prophets, as we'll see. You know, one of the things that has haunted Jewish history right up until the present day are false Jewish prophets, people that tell you what's going to happen, people that know everything. So that's always been a fault of the within the Jewish people. But what follows now, as we move in, please God, next week, next Monday, we move into verse 7, What follows now are the consequences of not following God's version of the 12-step plan. If you don't follow this cure, this method of weaning yourself off of Odazara, of paganism, as the plan is, and again, just like weaning yourself off alcohol, drugs, gambling, whatever it is, if you don't do it or you relapse, there are consequences. And that in verse 7, God now deals with the consequences of, you know, going down the path of rejecting paganism and then, but then relapsing. God will deal with that in verse 7, which will be the focus of the Shia, or the start of the Shia, please God, next week. We finished at a good time. Hope everybody enjoyed the Shia. I wish you all a good week, a Shavua Tov, a Gitavoch. For those of you that are in Otzorn, don't forget my ostriches. Bring my ostriches back. I want my ostriches. For those that are living in America, I don't know how cold it is there, but we're having an Indian summer here, are we not, Larry Lowenthal? We're having a beautiful, early, sunny, warm introduction to winter. You're all welcome. Those of you that are still in America, you're all welcome to come here. There's plenty of room for you. And you can go to a college here where they won't try and kill you in the, you know, in the kitchens. But everyone's welcome to the land of Israel. It's time. I'm not making a political statement here, but it's time. Gila asks, in what category does atheism fall? A very interesting question. It depends what type of atheism. If you want to ask that question, hold it for next week. I'll answer that question next week. In the meantime, I'll say goodbye and good luck. Have a great week. Kol Tov to everybody. I'll see you next week, same time, same place. Kol Tov.
Thanks, Harry. Thanks.